Not long ago, Ed Young wrote a book, a wonderful book entitled Been There, Done That, a devotional guide to the book of Ecclesiastes. And in his book, he tells a story about Mark Twain that I'd never heard before. According to the story, on one occasion, Mark Twain was about to get on board a train, and he turned to the baggage handler and he said, "Sir, do you think my briefcase is strong enough to be packed in with the rest of the baggage, or should I just carry it on with me?" And the baggage handler, with a rather gruff manner and voice, reached out, took the briefcase from him, and immediately slammed it against the train. And he said, "Well, this is what she'll get in Philadelphia." And then he took it and he threw it to the ground as hard as he could. And he said, "This is what will happen to her in Chicago." And then he jumped up and down on the briefcase until it broke open and all the contents spilled out. And he said, "That's what'll take place in Sioux City." And then he looked at Mark Twain and said, "I reckon if you're going any further than Chicago, you ought to take it on board with you." What a great story. Let me tell you something about that. Mark Twain had a rare glimpse into the future. He saw what tomorrow was going to hold, at least for his briefcase. You know, the Bible is the same for us. Many, many times in the Bible, you read passages that give you what I call a sneak peek into the future, a glimpse of what tomorrow might hold, not necessarily for your briefcase, but for your life. And one such passage that often speaks to us that way, that tells us about tomorrow and gives us a sneak peek into the future, is the passage I want to study today. Take your Bible, if you will, and open them up very quickly to the Old Testament, and look now, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. This morning, we're going to talk about the time of your life, or we might simply entitle this, "What the Future Holds for Everyone." Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, if you've been with us, you know we have for a long time been involved in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, actually, we haven't been studying this book as long as it seems. We started it, we spent about 3 weeks in it, and then for the last two Sundays, I have not preached. Other things have been happening, and I haven't preached the last two Sundays. So now we're back on track, back to our study again. And let me remind you, the book of Ecclesiastes is an unusual book. It is a book of philosophy. In fact, it holds the distinction of being the only book of philosophy in the entire Bible. It is a book that dares to ask the big question, why are we here? And the big question, what is life all about? Does life mean anything at all? What brings meaning and purpose to life? But now remember what I've said to you before. The book of Ecclesiastes is not just a book of philosophy. It is also the autobiography of a philosopher. It is the life story of a man named Solomon who's trying to figure out what life really means. Well, let me just go back and review. Let's bring you up to speed. Maybe you're visiting for the first time and you don't know, or maybe you've just forgotten. So let me just review what we've already gone over. Remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is one of three books that Solomon writes. In the Old Testament, though Solomon writes many psalms, specifically, there are three books that are attributed to him. First, there's the Song of Solomon, and then there's the book of Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes. Now remember, I've said to you that these three books are like a chronicle of Solomon's life. The first book, Song of Solomon, was written when he was a very young man, full of passion and full of romance. Do you know what it's about? The Song of Solomon is all about a young husband's love, romantic and even erotic love for his young wife. By the way, can I tell you something about the Song of Solomon? Many people read that psalm and they wonder, or that song, and wonder, why is it in the Bible? I mean, it deals with romance and it's almost erotic when you read it. So why would God include such a book in the Bible? And many people read it and they say it must be an allegory. Maybe it's an allegory about Christ's love for the church. Well, I don't want to deny that or put that down. Maybe it is. But did it ever occur to you that maybe it is just what it says it is? Maybe it's just a love story. Maybe it's just a love poem from a husband to a wife. And maybe God included it in His book so that we husbands would know how to love our wives. I don't know whether that's a thought you've had or not, but I think probably that's the case. Now, the first book is the Song of Solomon, written when he's a young man, full of passion and full of romance. The second book was Proverbs. Now, Proverbs was written in the prime of his life. It was written when he was old enough to understand the intricacies of life and yet young enough to be enthusiastic about living. But then comes the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, remember, I've told you before, Ecclesiastes was written when Solomon was a very old man. But it is not about his old age. Are you listening? Pay attention. Ecclesiastes was written when he was an old man, but it doesn't deal with the latter time of his life. Rather, it is written about that time in the middle part of his life. It is written about a time in Solomon's midlife when Solomon is struggling with the question of why am I here? He's struggling with a midlife crisis. In fact, I've said to you before, let me repeat this. The book of Ecclesiastes is really the account of Solomon's midlife crisis. Now, you know what a midlife crisis is? Most men will go through it. Some women, but most men go through a midlife crisis. It is that point in time in a man's life, ordinarily, when he comes to grips with his mortality. He comes to understand that he's going to die. He isn't going to live forever. You see, when you're 16 years old, you think you're going to live forever. When you're 20 years old, you think you won't live forever, but surely 1,000 years is yours. But by the time you reach middle age, you start to discover you're going to die. And then you come to that point where you understand you have fewer years ahead of you than you've already had behind you. And you face a wall. It's a real crisis in your identity. It's that point in time when you look around and your friends start looking old, your contemporaries. Have you ever been to a class reunion? I don't know who ever thought up that idea. That's the most depressing idea, class reunion. You go to your 10-year reunion, everything's okay. Your 15-year reunion, everything's still pretty much all right. And then about 20 or 25-year reunion, you look around and you notice your friends are starting to look old. And you walk in and your first response is to chuckle. Look at them. They look so old. And then suddenly it dawns on you, wait a minute, if they look old to me, I might look old to them. This is that stage of life when on a daily basis you check the obituary column to make sure your name is not in it. Because people your age are starting to die and it scares you and you understand life isn't going to go on forever. You hit a wall. It's called midlife. Now let me tell you what many men do at midlife. They do the same thing that Solomon did. Solomon said, man, if I'm going to die and I'm not going to live forever, I want to make sure that I really live before I die. I want to make sure that I don't miss anything. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, listen up, here's what happens. Solomon begins to experiment with life. He begins searching for meaning. He tries to experience everything that life has to offer, trying to figure out what life is all about. Now, that's the book of Ecclesiastes, and this morning we now come to chapter 3. Now let me explain to you what chapter 3 is about. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is what I call, are you listening? It's what I call a philosophical detour, or a philosophical timeout, or a philosophical interlude. Let me explain. In the first two chapters, Solomon is describing his experiment with life, and nothing works. Nothing makes life worth living. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, Solomon plunges into pleasure. He says, life's all about having fun, so I'm going to treat it as though it's a big party. I'm going to go out and eat, drink, and be merry, and have a wonderful time. But then he figures out that a life lived just for pleasure after a time isn't all that pleasurable. He says, it just is vanity of vanities. That means it is as empty as the inside of a soap bubble. And then Solomon tries learning and wisdom. He said, I've given myself to knowledge and understanding. And Solomon figures out that's an exercise in futility. He said, it's like grasping the wind. And then you come to chapter 3. In chapter 3, he's already tried pleasure, he's already tried learning and wisdom and knowledge, and nothing satisfies. So he takes time out. And in the third chapter, he just ponders life. You know what he's doing? He does what a lot of philosophy students refer to as navel gazing. Have you ever done some navel gazing? Navel gazing is that exercise of introspection when you're looking in at your own life. We call it navel gazing. And you look at your own life and you look at time. You look at eternity. You begin to think deep philosophical thoughts. That's what chapter 3 is all about. He's waxing eloquent about deep philosophical things. Now look up here. Let me tell you how we're going to handle this chapter. Chapter 3 contains two great truths that Solomon wants you to ponder. What I want to do this morning very quickly is I want to take you all the way through the chapter, and I want you to see these two great truths and what Solomon says to do about them. Are you ready? Let's dig in, and let's do a Bible study. Now, the first truth, I want you to write it down somewhere. The first truth that Solomon wants you to ponder in this chapter is the truth that time passes. It's really simple, But it's the truth that time passes and there's not one thing you can do to stop it. Let me show you. Look again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. Very familiar passage, but let's read it. Solomon writes, "To everything there's a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what has been planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. There's a time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silent, a time to speak up. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace." Now, what is Solomon saying? You've read this many times. It's one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. In fact, it's what I call the third most familiar passage in the Old Testament. The first is Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Everybody knows that one because everybody starts right there. Few people get much further, but everybody starts there. The second most familiar passage, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But third is Ecclesiastes 3, beginning with verse 1. "To everything there's a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven." We read this at weddings. We read this at funerals. We do dedication services. We do memorial services. And we use the same passage. But look up here. What does it mean? It's a beautiful piece of poetry, but what does it say? Well, in a very simple term, let me tell you. Solomon is simply saying, time passes. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose. And then the season ends. It's over with. And time just passes by. There's a time to be born. You have a season of life. And then there's a time to die. The season's over with. That's very simple, isn't it? I mean, this beautiful passage of Scripture that we read at weddings and read at funerals really only means one thing. Everything passes. It means that time passes away and there's no way you can stop it. Everything has a season. He follows this with 14 little couplets. He says there's a time to plant, then you have that season of growth, and then there's a time to pluck it up. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to laugh, time to... He's saying everything has its moment in time, and then it's over with. It's done. Your season ends. Now, this is true for everything. This is true for churches. Did you know that every church has a season? Go back over the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, and there are thousands upon thousands of churches that had a season. Right now, this is part of the season of First Baptist. There will come a time when there won't be a season for First Baptist. The season will be over. Every ministry has a season. Every minister has a season. Every one of us. You've all been downstairs, probably in the little hallway just beneath us here on the wall is what I refer to as the wall of blame. You've heard me say that before. All those pictures of all those pastors in the past. I call it the wall of blame because everything that's ever gone wrong in this church, one of those guys got blamed for. We have a wall like that for deacons, by the way. I haven't seen it anywhere around. But every one of them had a season and a time, and then the season was over with. Now I'm in my season. This is the season of Alan Lockerman at First Baptist Church. But there will come a time when my season will end. And when my season ends, someone else's season will begin. Unless Jesus comes again, I'll gladly step aside for Jesus. Anybody else, you'll have to knock me out to get me out of here. But this is my season. But everybody's season, sooner or later, comes to an end. You've got a time, and the time's up. It's just up. The season is over with. Time's an interesting thing. I don't know whether you sit around thinking a lot about time. If you do, you waste a lot of it. But time is a fascinating phenomenon. Did you know that time is at one and the same time quantitative and yet it's relative? That means it is the same for everybody, but it's different for each of us. For example, it's the same for everybody. How long is 30 minutes? It's 1,800 seconds. It's half an hour. Is that for me? Is that for you? But it's different too, isn't it? How long is 30 minutes? Ask a schoolboy about to get out of school 30 minutes before the bell rings. How long is 30 minutes? Ask a man on death row 30 minutes before the time of his execution. How long is 3 months? Ask a student at the end of summer vacation. Or ask a pregnant woman who hasn't seen her feet in that amount of time. It's different.
How long is a year? Well, if you're 15 years old and you've got a year to go before you get your license, it's one thing. If you're a person with a terminal disease with a year to live, it's something else, isn't it? Time is the same for everybody, but it's different too. It's quantitative and yet it's relative. It's a fascinating phenomenon. It is also the great equalizer. I mean, it puts us all on the same level. The President of the United States has been given 24 hours a day in his time account. The homeless person who lives under the bridge not far from here has been given 24 hours a day in his time account. It is the great equalizer. But I've also told you on many occasions that time is your most perishable commodity. I mean, it's gone. There's nothing you can do. People talk about how they save time. There's not one of you here who's ever saved any time. Someone says, buy my product, it will save you time. Come to my fast food restaurant, we'll save you time. Has anybody ever had time saved? No. What you've done is you've put more things in the same allotted time. You got something done in a hurry so you can put something else, but you didn't save that time. Did you? If you saved it, I'd like to see it at the end of the service. Nobody saves time. It just passes away. A number of years ago, Kodak, you'll remember this, Kodak camera had an ad campaign. The tagline was, remember the times of your life. It featured these lump in the throat, tear in the eye photos of life. Baby's first step, graduation, the wedding. And you see it and the music would be playing, you'll get a little misty eyed and lump in the throat. And then the tagline, remember the times of your life. Now evidently the idea was buy this camera and capture moments in time. What's wrong with that? It is inherently untrue. You can't capture moments in time. You can capture images in time, but you can't capture moments of time. Time passes. It's just gone. Isn't this a cheery thought? Time passes. This is all he's saying for 8 verses. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose. And when it's over, it's just over. Time passes. In fact, let me show you something interesting here. Look back, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at an interesting statement. He says, to everything there is a season. And then he adds to it a time for every purpose under heaven. Let me carry that a little further for you. What he's saying is this, everything has a season, and every season has an allotted amount of time to that season. Does that make sense? Everything has a season, and every season an allotted amount of time. There's a growing season. There's an allotted amount of time in that growing season, and when it's over, it's just over. Life is the same way. You have been given a season, and that season has an allotted amount of time. And when the time's up, the season's over. In fact, did you know the Bible teaches that God sets the amount of time in our season? Let me show you a couple of interesting verses. Just listen to them. Psalm 139 and verse 16 says, your eyes saw my substance being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days you have ordained for me. Listen to another passage in the book of Job. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because some of you don't like Job anymore. But in Job chapter 14, verse 5, speaking of man, he says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, you have appointed his limits, and he cannot pass. Did you hear that? God's appointed your limits and you can't go any further. What he's saying is that God gives a season of life and time limits. You don't go beyond those time limits. You know, scientists and doctors tell us that no matter how hard we try, there's a certain limit to life and you can't really go beyond it. Now, you can improve upon it just a little bit, but there's certain outer limits to the life experience. They say your life's sort of like a clock, a genetic clock that just winds down. And you can do everything in your power to extend it, and you might a little bit, but there's a certain limit you won't go beyond. Eat right, exercise well, die anyway. You're gonna reach that point. Did you guys watch this on 2020 the other night? I love to watch these news documentaries. They were doing this comparison of alkaline batteries. I know this doesn't sound very interesting, but I've got a rather dull life, so I was watching this. And they were comparing alkaline batteries, and they were trying to determine which ones had the longer shelf life or had more power in them, the really expensive kind or the really cheap kind. And what the engineers came up with is that there isn't much difference. You can pay $5 for a battery or $1.50 for it, and it lasts pretty much the same amount of time. They said, you know, one battery might have 2 or 3% more time and power, and 1, 2, or 3% less, but it's all pretty much the same. Well, I don't want to insult you and call you an alkaline battery, but guys, you pretty much are. And there's a certain limit beyond which you're not going to go, and it's pretty well set, and that's it. Oh, some of you go 2 or 3% beyond, maybe even 10% beyond. The Bible says, the days of man are 80 and 10, and if by reason of strength, 80. What is that? Is that 10% more? Not quite. I mean, maybe a little bit longer, but the truth is, there are limits, and the limits are set, and that's it. Some time ago, Sharper Images catalog featured what they called a life clock. Have you ever seen one of these? It is a clock designed to show you how many days, hours, minutes, and seconds you have left to live. They calculated the average lifespan. And they came up with 683 hours and 240-something, whatever. And the number 2.4 billion seconds. And what you do, listen to this, what you do is you buy the clock and then you put in your date of birth and the hour of birth. And you put in the current date and hour, and then the computer figures out how many hours, days, hours, minutes, and seconds you've lived, and how many days, hours, minutes, and seconds you've got left to live if you live out to the average statistical age. Let me make a suggestion. If any of you are thinking about buying something for me for Christmas, that's not it. I don't want that. That's all I need is one more thing to tell me how old I'm getting. But this is the point. Ecclesiastes is simply saying, time passes. You say, well, what a blessing. Boy, Pastor, if I'd known you were going to preach this, I would have called you and said, stay gone a third week. This is depressing. Well, can I point something out to you here quickly? Guys, look up here. Understand something. Solomon is not telling you that time passes in order to discourage you about life. He's telling you that time passes to encourage you to live. Have you read the rest of this? Look, if you will, in verse 12. Go down, if you will, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and look in verse 11 and 12. Verse 12 and 13. Solomon writes, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, God gave you a season. It's a short one. It doesn't last forever. Time will pass. But then he says, but now look, while you're here, enjoy. Take full advantage of the time you've got. Now he's not saying eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. Forget about God and go out and do whatever you want. But what he is saying is this. He's saying, go out and take advantage of this time. You don't know how much of it's left. It passes in a hurry. The season goes. So don't miss it. He says, look, this is a gift from God. You know what he's doing? He's giving you permission to enjoy your life. You need permission to enjoy life? A lot of us do. Are you like me? You feel inherently guilty whenever you have a good time? I do. I think it's an occupational hazard. Ministers are supposed to feel guilty when they have a good time. I can go somewhere and take a day off and just enjoy myself and start thinking, you know, if you were really spiritual, you'd be back at the church. You're not supposed to be having a good time. God gave you this life so that you'll work all the time, right? You ever feel guilty? Sometimes I feel guilty because you make me feel that way. And I had my toenail removed and you weren't there, Pastor. Where were you? I was out walking on a trail not long ago, came across a church member. Said, I didn't recognize you without your tie. Yeah, I always wear this when I go walking out on the trail. You know what I felt like when he first said that? I thought, I must be out of uniform. I really did. He's literally giving you permission. He says, this is the time of your life. Enjoy it. Hey, you like to golf? Go play golf. You like to fish? Go fishing. You like to ride around on a boat? Go ride around on a boat. Don't do any of those things on Sunday. But if you like to do these things, enjoy your life. God gives it to you. Jesus enjoyed the gift of life. In fact, Jesus so enjoyed the gift of life, his enemies used it against him. They called him a wine bibber and a glutton. He was neither of those things, but they called him that. Why? Because he enjoyed life. He went to feasts and banquets and had a good time. He laughed. He had a great sense of humor. You know why some of you don't know about the humor Christ had? Because you don't have any humor yourself. I think one of the great marks of a spiritual person is the ability to laugh, don't you? Well, the Bible says Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Yeah, he was, but he was also a man of laughter, acquainted with joy. Jesus said, I've come that you might have my joy, and that your joy might be full. All right, now, very quickly, the first truth he wants you to ponder, time passes. Very simple. But then continue on. Look, if you will, now in verse 9. The second truth he wants you to ponder is this. Eternity awaits. Look again. Verses 1 through 8, he talks about time passing away. And then he comes to verse 9. He says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. Now watch. He has made everything beautiful in his time. What a great verse. That means all this good stuff is from God. But then he writes, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Do you see this? He said, God has placed eternity in every man's heart. Something inside of you tells you that when time is over, eternity begins. By the way, I need to tell you something. That phrase is disputed by a lot of Bible scholars. There are some Bible scholars who read the phrase eternity in their heart, and they say that's not what it means. In fact, some very, very, very ultra new translations translate this into the word world. He's placed the world in their heart, or translates this even to the word ignorance. He put ignorance in their heart. But most Bible scholars know that the word means eternity. The New American Standard, the NIV, the King James, the New King James, all say God put eternity in every man's heart. What does that mean? That means something inside of you tells you it's so. Something inside of you tells you that after you die, you live again. There is eternity. This is the hope of the believer, and this is the fear of the non-believer. To the child of God, this is what gives you a sense of hope. To the non-believer, it's a nagging possibility. But it's there. I think even the most hardened atheist has something inside that tells him there's more to come. Let me tell you a couple of things very quickly about eternity. Three things. There are really only three questions to ask. Listen. There are only three questions to ask about eternity. The first question is this. Will it be conscious or unconscious? Even the atheist knows that there's going to be eternity. The atheist thinks that it's an unconscious eternity, that there'll be no awareness whatsoever. Is it going to be conscious or is it going to be an unconscious eternity? The implication of this passage of Scripture is that it's going to be a conscious eternity. When he says God places eternity in your heart, he means God places an awareness that you're one day going to have an awareness after life. Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, said of that day, we will know even as also we're known. Speaking to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul talks about how they would know their loved ones. It's going to be a conscious eternity. Then there's a second question you need to ask about eternity. If it's going to be conscious, is it going to be the same for everybody? See, the atheist says there's no consciousness in eternity. The agnostic says there may be an eternity, but it's all going to be the same whether you're a devout believer or not. Is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that eternity will have consciousness and it will not be the same for everyone. In fact, let me show you some interesting verses. Look again in verse 15, Ecclesiastes 3:15. The Bible says that which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Now listen. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time for every purpose and every work. Let me ask you this question. Why would God judge anyone if eternity was going to be the same for everyone? Let me ask that again. Why would God judge anyone if eternity was the same for everyone? He wouldn't. The only reason for judgment to exist is the fact that eternity isn't the same. There's a difference. What is that difference? The Bible says that there are those who will spend eternity in the presence of God. Jesus, speaking to the thief on the cross, said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The Bible talks about those who believe being in the presence of God forever. In John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." And then he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again unto you, that where I am, there you may be." Implying what? Some will experience an eternity in the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John, writing the revelation of Christ, said there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says, "And God will dwell with them there, and he shall be their God, and they shall be his people." The Bible says one eternal experience is that some will be with God in eternity. But then the Bible says some will not be with God in eternity. Jesus said, on that day, many will come and say, "Lord, have I not in your name done this or that?" And he'll say, "Depart from me." Depart where? Where? If it's eternity and he's standing in the presence of the Lord and he says, "Depart from me," depart where? Depart from the presence of the Lord. The Bible says some will be cast out and there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, ordinarily, we call these two different experiences heaven and hell. We don't talk much about that. Our evangelist last week waxed long and eloquent about hell. Bothered a few folks. He talked about hell. Someone said, "Pastor, I like to hear you preach better. You don't say much about hell." Maybe I should ask your forgiveness. You know why he talked a lot about hell? Because the Bible talks a lot about hell. He said, "Well, you know, I have a hard time with all that hell business." "You know, Pastor, I've read the Bible." I love it when people say that to me. "You know, I've read the Bible." Like I haven't. "But I've read the Bible, and the way I see it, all this stuff in the Bible about heaven and hell, well, we all know that's just symbolic. Really. Don't you think, Pastor, that the language in the Bible about heaven and hell is not a literal description? Don't you think it's a symbolic statement?" "I don't know. Do I look like I know? I don't know if it's a literal description or a symbolic statement. I don't know. I really don't. When the Bible describes all the wonders of heaven and all the horrors of hell, I don't know if that's a literal description or a symbolic statement. I don't know which it is. But I want you to know it doesn't make any difference. Because if it's a literal description or a symbolic statement, it's still, heaven is still a place you want to be and hell is still a place you want to avoid. In fact, if all that the Bible says is symbolic, not literal, it makes it even more intense. A symbol is a picture of the real thing and no picture can ever do justice to the real thing. And if everything the Bible says about heaven is merely symbolic, how much greater is heaven going to be than what is described? But if everything the Bible says about hell is merely symbolic, how much worse? I don't know. Is there literally fire in hell? I don't know. Maybe that's a symbolic statement. But if it's symbolic, what's it symbolic of? The truth of the matter is it doesn't make any difference. It's a horrible place and a horrible experience. And the Bible makes it clear. Eternity has a consciousness, and it isn't the same for everyone. And then there's a third question to ask about eternity. Not only will it be conscious or unconscious, and I believe conscious, and if it's conscious, will it be the same for everyone? But the third question is this. Are you ready for it? Do you know why Solomon writes these things? He says, "Time's passing, take full advantage of it. And eternity awaits. Get ready for it." In verse 15, he says, "The day will come when God will require an account of the past." Have you read that? I don't know what that means when he says God's going to require an account of the past. I don't know exactly how that works. I know this, the Bible teaches that God takes everything we do and somehow God knows it. He records it. And then the Bible says God requires an account of the past.
How do you get ready for eternity? Charles Spurgeon had a great statement. He said, any man who plans to live but doesn't prepare to die and for eternity is not a fool, he's a madman. How do you prepare for eternity? Solomon gives you a clue, but he doesn't state it outright. Let me tell you. You prepare for eternity in time. Time is given to you so that you might prepare for eternity. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. When that time's up, it's up. The time to get ready for eternity is before eternity. See, there are a lot of folks who say, well, you know, if all this stuff is true, I'll deal with it after I die. Huh. Good luck. If there's any message that stands out in the Bible, it is this message. The only time to deal with it is before you die. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Jesus said, in that day when people come to me, I'll say, I don't know you. I've never known you. Depart from me. The only time to prepare for eternity is during time. And when time's up, you can't prepare. This is what he's getting at. Now, Solomon doesn't tell us how to prepare. He just says, in time, prepare for eternity. But I'll tell you how to prepare. You prepare for eternity by making things right with God before eternity comes. And the only way to make things right with God before eternity comes is God's way. And God's way is faith. The Bible says only by faith. Faith in His grace demonstrated on the cross through Jesus Christ. When you come to Him. Can I do something for you that I haven't done very often? And when I finish this, I'm through. In 3 minutes, let me give you the entire plan of salvation. I don't want anybody to walk out of here and not know what it is. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God's plan is for you to know Him as your Heavenly Father and for you one day to have heaven as your home. But unfortunately, there's something in your life and my life that messes up that plan. That something is called sin. Most of us think we don't have a problem with sin. We don't understand what sin is. Sin is not breaking a law. Sin is a resistance to God. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, seeking each one to go our own way. And the Bible says this problem exists in every person's life. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you and that includes me. But the Bible teaches that God's willing to grant you forgiveness. That through Jesus Christ, every sin can be forgiven. And that forgiveness is available to everyone. But it's not automatic to anyone. That forgiveness is something you must have before you make it to heaven. The Bible says if your sins have not been forgiven, you'll not be allowed to enter in. In Revelation 21, the Bible says God will not allow anything into heaven that will defile. And if your sins have never been forgiven, you would defile heaven if you entered in. It is impossible for you to enter into heaven. Impossible. If your sins have not been forgiven. But how are your sins forgiven? This forgiveness that's available to everyone comes when you turn your life from your sins and you turn to Jesus Christ and you trust Him. And the way you trust Him is by receiving Him into your heart. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice, and the door is the heart. But if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. And Jesus said, to anyone who receives me, I will give the right, the power, the authority to be a child of God. That word receive is the word that means to welcome, or we would say invite. You receive Christ by inviting Him in. And the Bible says the moment that you do that, God enters your life in the presence of His Holy Spirit. And God grants you heaven as your eternal home. And at that very moment, God becomes your heavenly Father. You become His earthly child. And in three and a half minutes, that is the entire plan of salvation. To whomsoever will, the Bible says, it's given. How do you prepare for eternity? By making things right with God in time. Time passes. Take advantage of it. Eternity awaits. Get ready for it. God's given you that time for that purpose. Let's pray together. Father, as we study Your Word, we're somewhat surprised, astonished, really, to find evangelism in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've thought of it as a philosophy book about life, but it's more than that. It's about eternity. And Father, for those who are here this morning who've heard the message, and they've come to understand that time does pass and eternity awaits, but they've never done anything in time to prepare for eternity, Father, would You give them the courage to do it even now? I know the message has been evangelistic, and I know this has happened for 2 or 3 weeks in a row now, but Father, for those who aren't sure, aren't certain, would You give them the conviction and the courage to come just as they are and receive Christ as Lord? That right where they are, they would pray and ask Jesus to save them. I know the plan seems simplistic to some, but it's simplistic because You love us and You've made it so simple that none should miss it. Father, for those who are here who've made that decision, who've asked Christ into their life but never taken a stand, nobody else knows that they believe, would You give them courage today to take that stand? For others who've done that but they've never been baptized, help them to know that baptism doesn't save them, but it's a marvelous indication of their salvation. For some who are here who are not members of the church, as a number in the early service understood, Father, this is where You're calling them. Would You give them the conviction today to come and stand with this body of believers and be counted? Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for time. What a precious gift. And thank You for eternity. What a great hope. May we today walk out of here prepared in time for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom will come lead us, hymn 307. This morning, if there's a decision you need to make, a public decision, a public stand, would you come and come right now, as soon as we begin to sing, step out and step forward and say, Pastor, I've asked Christ to be Lord of my life and I want the church to know it, or Pastor, I want to take this stand, I want to be baptized, or I'm not a member of the church and I'd like to become a member today. I don't want to play around with this. I want to be where God wants me to be. Or whatever the need of the moment. If God's been speaking to your heart, this is a season of time. And God's given you this season to do something with it. Don't let it pass. Do something with the time God's given.